Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Father, of the Father.
Well, let's open our Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. And before we get started, just to let you know, it's kind of a little bit unfortunate, I think. We start out here with this wonderful, glorious passage about Christ's humiliation, as it's called in theology, where he humbled himself and emptied himself and all. And then we're going to have 2 weeks off, so from that, not off completely. But so you get time to meditate on it, to think on that, right, and absorb it. And then at the same time, you get to enjoy and be blessed by two lessons from Galatians. Right, Stephen? Okay. Just to make sure I didn't get a blank stare there or anything like that. Like, what? Yeah. And what do you know or remember what? I don't remember where you're at exactly. So, 3. Okay. So we'll be in Galatians 3. So we look forward to that, and it'll be a blessing to get to look at another of Paul's letters and get some more wonderful teaching from the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2. Are you convinced that theology is practical? Not everybody is convinced of that. Some people prefer to just skip theology and go straight to doing the work of practical ministry, as they might talk about it. And what that is, it's a severe misunderstanding of both theology, what theology is, and what is practical hands-on ministry. Without sound theology, you can't do the practical well. You can't do ministry well. You can't do living life well. And by the time we're done today, I think you should be convinced that sound theology is necessary for any kind of ministry. It is necessary for just living out life as a Christian. It is necessary for all of the one another's that Paul, for example, calls us to in the Word. But theology really is immensely practical. For one, it moves us, it stirs us to worship. The worship that we had that was so full and vibrant just minutes ago is because we know something. And we know a lot of something, right? We know some wonderful truths about our God and Savior. And so our hearts just burst forth with praise and worship. And we're going to worship, and we're worshiping now, but we're going to worship again when we gather around the Lord's table. We're going to worship our Lord Jesus Christ there. And then we're going to respond again in worship and song. And so It is practical from the perspective that theology is what really fuels our worship. But there's more, too, that is immensely practical here in the passage before us, because it's a passage of wonderful, glorious theology. It should move us to worship, but it should also move us to a change in how we live, how we think. Let's think about an area of practical help that every one of us needs many times every day. I want you to pull up in your mind a situation where you were interacting with someone, either in your family or church family, and I want you to pick a situation when it didn't go well. And I want you to have that in mind. Think about what went wrong. And it could be all kinds of things. I don't want to list all those. It could be a lot of different types of situations and problems that enter into that went wrong. But maybe tempers flared. Maybe that person sinned against you. Maybe they rubbed you the wrong way. It may not have been sin. It's just that person rubs you the wrong way. Maybe they didn't realize that you were right. Maybe they didn't honor you, they didn't respect you, they didn't love you like they should have. Try to pinpoint the very moment when the interaction went wrong. And wouldn't it have been great if you had had a way of turning that interaction at that very point where, as we might say, it went south on you. I don't know why we use that, because south is really great, you know, having grown up there, but you know. But wouldn't it have been great as when that interaction, you're talking with someone and it didn't go well, and at the very point where it stopped going well or it started going badly, you had the resources to turn that, instead of the way it went, to where it actually glorified God and blessed the other person. What if you had the resources where you would have the frame of mind that instead of thinking, I can't believe they just sinned against me, I'm going to let them have it, or however you might have responded, that your mindset instead was, I think they just sinned against me. They said something kind of hateful there. And to think, how do I need to help this person? This brother or sister, obviously something is amiss in their thinking, in their life. Something is wrong, and to have the mindset of, how can I help them? What can I do right here in this very moment that could help them maybe get a handle on whatever it is that's causing them to respond the way they are. And I end up being a blessing to them. Well, that's exactly what we have here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. This is one of the grandest presentations of theology, especially theology about our Lord Jesus Christ. We call that Christology. This is one of the grandest that we have in the New Testament. And Paul uses it to call them, the Philippians, to a particular mindset in their interactions with one another. So you can see right quick there from, you know, my quick little overview of the passage that we have this grand theology. And then Paul uses that grand theology to say, okay, everybody, this is how you need to be interacting with each other. You can't get more practical than that, right? And so I hope that you can see that and not think in terms of it, that theology is just for seminary students and for you know, professors to write books about and things like that. No, it is for every one of us to live, to relate to each other, and to do it well. They are to have, and we as well, are to have the same mindset of humility that belonged to Christ. Believers must follow the pattern of Jesus. He set a pattern for us to follow. And he did way more than that. But he did do that. He gave us a pattern. This is how believers in Jesus are to behave. We must follow the pattern of Jesus, and we must govern our interactions with that humble mindset. And so as we interact with one another, what we need to do is take the pattern of Jesus and bring that into that situation, and to govern our hearts, our responses, our thinking, our whole mindset in that moment, so that we respond the way that Jesus would have, in humility. And so as we kind of step back and we look at verses 5 through 8, and we're not going to get all of that today, we're just going to get 5 and 6 today. But as we look at that, we need to talk about it for a minute, just so you see where Paul is going with this. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus manifested the mindset, this mindset of humility, in three sacrificial actions. And we're not going to cover all three of those today. Usually that's the way we would do that. But I wanted to kind of, you know, dig in, because there's so much here for us to stimulate our worship, but also to help us see how do we bring this rich theology to bear on our lives, and in particular our interactions with each other. So Jesus manifested this mindset of humility in three sacrificial actions. And I'll just read through these three quickly. Again, we're going to cover this in the next three lessons. The second one will start, I think, August 19. Jesus willingly let go the advantages of his superior position. That's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus willingly let go the advantages of his superior position. That's verse 6. Second, Jesus divested those advantages to adopt the humble position of his people. Verse 7. He divested those advantages to adopt the humble position of his people. And third, Jesus humbly obeyed his Father to complete their mission of salvation. Verse 8. Jesus humbly obeyed his Father to complete their mission of salvation. And so hopefully you can start to get a taste of what's to come. That we have this pattern that Jesus has set for us, his people. And you can start maybe seeing, you know, this willingness to sacrifice, to let things go, to divest yourself, whatever it takes. You're going to see how we're going to apply these things. Now, before we look into Christ's first sacrificial action, what Paul does in verse 5 is he calls the Philippians to adopt the same mindset that Jesus displayed. So look at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul says, after calling them to not look out for their own interest, to not pursue a path of in a mindset of selfish ambition, he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the word that I read there, attitude, it's the same Greek word we've already seen several times, where he talked about in verses 2 and 3 that same mind. Remember, you're to have the same mind, and then that one mind. You're to have that one mind about the one thing that's important. And then we saw there's that lowliness of mind. Okay, so he takes that same Greek word for mind, for think, and he's using it over and again. And he says, okay, you know, this is what I'm calling you to, and he uses the same word. And this is what Jesus had. He had that same mind, if you will. And so they would pick up on this, hearing that same word repeated over and over. Same mind, one mind, lowliness of mind, and then now have this mind which was in Jesus. Literally, though, he switches from the noun, mind, to think, the verb. And actually he says, and it doesn't read as well in English, but that's why typically you don't find it that way. This, think, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, the thinking that was in Christ Jesus. And so he's telling them, think this way, as he tries to drive that home to them. And he says, think this way or have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves. In yourselves. And I think what Rick had read had the word among, and that's, I like that better. Among yourselves. Because what he's talking about here is the interaction in between believer and believer. You see, so among yourselves. So he's saying, okay, there are issues happening in your church among the relationships that you have with one another and the interactions you have with one another. There are these problems that are bubbling up and things aren't going real well sometimes. And it's becoming more common. And he's addressing that. And so he says, okay, among yourselves, I want you to think this way. And so as you relate to one another, what should happen in that interaction, in that particular event, if you will, is this sort of thinking. The thinking of Christ comes down upon that interaction and transforms it. So you see what happens when we talk about the mind of Christ is that there isn't just this, that we are being transformed, we are, by the renewing of our minds, but what happens is it transforms the interactions between one another. You see, transformation should happen for every part of who we are and what we do. It isn't just that we now develop, you know, a godly worldview. That's something we should do and pursue. But it doesn't stop there. You see, that godly mindset, worldview, world and life view, needs to actually come and be put into action. So that when you're interacting with each other, that is transformed. The interaction is transformed. So it is among yourselves. He's talking about the interactions between the saints. Well, now let's look into Jesus' mindset. Paul illustrates Jesus' mindset through those three sacrificial actions that I mentioned earlier. And we'll get to the first one today. Jesus willingly let go the advantages of his superior position. He willingly let go of the advantages of his superior position. And what Paul does is he takes us into eternity past. And we find ourselves, or we're going to find ourselves, diving deep into the mysteries of God. Here is where revelation is so wonderful. We couldn't learn this by studying and you know, getting out a telescope or a microscope or any other kind of scientific instrument or method or anything like that. We're not going to learn this. God had to, through the Holy Spirit, tell Paul so that he could tell us. Because these are the things that are deep in the mysteries of God, things that happened before the world even existed. Some of these things, you see. So Paul is going to reveal some of these to us. And we'll find such wonderful language. So, again, let's look at verse 5 and then verse 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, or think this among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so, the first thing Paul revealed is this. Jesus existed as God prior to taking on human nature. Jesus existed as God prior to taking on human nature. Paul begins here with Christ's pre-existence is what we call it. Okay, he existed as God. He actually was, he existed. He was a being prior to being born of Mary. And there are, you know, false theologies out there where people will teach that no, you know, the person we know of as Jesus started to exist when he was conceived in Mary's womb. And that is not at all true. That is, you know, bad heretical theology. Okay. Genuine biblical theology, true theology is what we find here, that Jesus pre-existed. He was God before he was born of Mary. And what this does is it shows a stark contrast between what Christ had been from all eternity past to what he became, what he took on when he was born of Mary. What a contrast between the two. And so Paul is setting that up. And this helps us to appreciate how deep was his humiliation. And humiliation, by that theological term, we mean where he was humbled. He went from being God, in all that it means to be God, to taking on that form of a bondservant, becoming, taking on the nature, the human nature, that of a creature, something he created. We know from John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, that Jesus created everything. And so then he, being fully God, took on what he had created, humanity. And that's what we are finding here. It helps us to appreciate how deep was that humiliation. So how far he humbled himself. So you think about, okay, there he is in heaven, far exalted above everything, because he is God the Creator. And then he came to become like us. And so Paul is trying to help us wrap our minds around the enormous gap between what he had always been and what he then took on. And when he became man, he was still fully God and fully man. You know, it's not 50%, 50%, it's 100%, 100%, and it's not 200%, it's still 100%. I don't know how that works. Again, deep in the mysteries of God, right? Okay? But he's fully God and fully man. And he's one person. Jesus has always been God in the highest. And when Paul says here that he existed in the form of God, he's not suggesting that Jesus was something other than everything that God is. Some people are thrown off by that. And they say, oh, he used this word form, and he's not really God, he just looked like God. And there was an early heresy in the first or the second century that they taught that. Well, he just seemed to be God, but he wasn't really God. That isn't what the Greek word means, and they should have known better because they knew Greek still. Okay? And the word that was used that we translate form in English meant that it's the essence of what something or someone really is. It's everything that is true about who that is. And so, you know, you could say that I exist in the form of John Duca. Okay, why? Because that's me. I'm everything that I am. Okay, it sounds crazy, but that's what he's trying to get across. And he doesn't mean that it's something less than God. He's saying that he possessed everything that was true about God. And the NIV, I appreciate this, they sought to ensure that this was clear when they translated this in very nature God. Okay? They wanted to make sure you didn't misunderstand this, because some people had misunderstood it. And so you see, he was in very nature God. And so, as I said, form is the essence of what something is. It expresses what someone is in reality. It fully expresses who and what that person is. Jesus was and is God. And you remember John in his gospel, he opens the first three verses saying that Jesus was God, you know, before he came to earth. He already was God. And he was always with God. And it boggles my mind that people build theologies around, you know, well, he wasn't always God, or he wasn't always with God. I'm like, John says it pretty clearly. And so we have that here. Jesus preexisted. He was fully God. Now, you know, we talked about Jesus being one person with two natures. Well, then, you know, you talk about the nature of God, the divine nature. Okay, there's one nature and three persons. Okay, and it's like, my brain's hurting, you know? Because again, we can accept that, but we can't ever fully wrap our minds around it because God is infinite. We can't understand how you can have this one nature, God, but have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. Three distinct persons. We call that the Trinity, the triune God. But that's what we have in Scripture, and it comes, and it's even clearer in the New Testament, where we have the Son of God being taught about so much in the New Testament, helping us to better understand that concept. There is one God, and that God is in three persons. The point here is that Jesus went from the most exalted being to that of a very humble, lowly being. Paul builds on this. So we said, first, Jesus existed as God prior to taking on human nature. Now, second, Jesus was equal with God in every way. Let's look at verse 6 again. Talking about Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he was not recognized as equal with God, was he? In fact, he wasn't even looked at as being equal with other men. People said, do you remember what town he was from? Nazareth? Okay. Really respectable place, right? Not at all. And so they looked down on him. Oh, you're from that place? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? He wasn't even, they didn't even put him on par with other men. He didn't go through the official rabbi training. So the religious leaders, you know, they didn't even think that he was up to their, you know, caliber. And even though they could not match his intellect or his grasp of Scripture, they still looked down on him. Who are you? How could you come, you know, from a place like Nazareth? And you didn't come out of one of our families, and you know, you weren't from a respectable place like Jerusalem. You know, and even the people who looked to Jesus with hope, even they didn't grasp that he was equal with God until after he had resurrected, right? And then you find Thomas finally, oh, my Lord and my God. Prior to that, they're kind of, you know, who is this? He calms the storms and stuff, you know, and but they're not really seeing that this man who is walking with them is God. By equal with God, Paul means that Jesus was and is God. He is exactly the same as God because he is God. And to be a little facetious again, like I was a minute ago, I am equal with John Dugas. Okay? I am. It sounds silly in English anyway, right? But it's true. Why? Because I am. And Paul says that Jesus was equal with God. Why? Not because, okay, you have God and then you have Jesus and, well, we're comparing the two. And no. Jesus is equal with God because he is God. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. And so you see how high our Christology is and needs to be. He's exactly the same as God because he is God. And Jesus truly existed as God prior to becoming human. And you see what Paul's doing? He's setting up here that he existed as God, and he was equal with God. He was God. And then he's setting it up for what's going to happen. We're going to see when we get to verse 7 and 8. And so that we appreciate the enormity of that gap between what he had always been and then what he took on. And so having said that, those things that he existed as God before he became human, he was equal with God in every way. But Jesus didn't cling to his position or his honor as God. That's our third point. But he didn't cling to his position or honor as God. Verse 6 again. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So before talking about what Jesus did, Paul talks about what he did not do. Here in verse 6. What did he not do? And he's creating a contrast here between the selfish ambition that was starting to bubble up in among them, the Philippians, in their church. This selfish ambition where they're looking out for number one, you know, hey, I got to look out for myself. Nobody else is going to. And Paul says, no, that's flip-flop. That's completely upside down from Jesus' way of doing things. Because Jesus says, you don't worry about yourself. Everybody else's job is to worry about you. So now instead of one person looking out for your interests, you've got the whole church looking out for your interests. You see, it just flips it on its head. Even though Jesus had every right to this honor, he chose to let it go for a time. He chose not to think in a certain way. And he uses this term. We already saw this term regard earlier, where he says, you know, to regard one another as more important than yourself. Now he says Jesus didn't regard. And we said that word regard meant it's a thinking word. It actually means to lead. But when it's applied to the thought life, it means to give this focused concentration on something, giving it due consideration. In other words, you're just absorbed in that. And that's what we're supposed to do with, you know, considering others more important than ourselves. And so he says, but Jesus didn't have that kind of absorbed thinking, that obsession, if you will, with the honor and the glory and the position that he had always had. He didn't think about that in that way. What he did is he led his thinking in a different path. Jesus was not obsessed with the honor that people owed him, and they did owe him. Every human who has ever been born owes Jesus perfect allegiance, complete, wholehearted allegiance and worship and glory and honor. He was not obsessed with that. He was not obsessed with hanging on to what was rightly his. He wasn't afraid to let it go. So he led his thinking in such a way so that he would not look at the honor of equality with God as something to be grasped. And that word grasp means to seize something, to snatch it for your own advantage. And it was often used of robbery. Because what do when you're robbing? You're stealing. You're seizing something for your own advantage, right? You're snatching it for your own advantage. So it was used that way a lot. And that's why, you know, King James translates it robbery. But the idea here is that Jesus didn't seize or grasp those advantages that were always his. He didn't hold on to them with desperation. Now, you may be thinking, okay, Jesus has always been God, so how is it that he would grasp those things? They're already his. They're already in his hand. They belong to him. They always had belonged to him. So how might he grasp them? Well, the key lies in God's plan for our salvation. Because it was necessary in the plan of God for Jesus to humble himself and become like one of us. To take on our nature, our human nature. To be humiliated, to suffer in our place, and to die in our place. And in order to do that, because humility is a key aspect of all of that, of all that Jesus came to do to save us, to do that, he had to let go of all the advantages of being God. He didn't stop being God. Not at all. He just let them go. And in a sense, people, when he was on earth, especially when he was being tortured and then killed, crucified, they took all those things away from him, didn't they? They took away his dignity. They took away his honor. They took away, at least they thought they were taking away his glory, when in reality, the cross was the fullest display of his glory that people have seen yet. They didn't know that at the time. They thought, okay, by treating him so horribly, that we're stripping him of everything, all of that glory. They took away his position. Because to them, he was not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was not the God of creation. He was not God Almighty. He was not Lord. And they mocked him for it. Oh, if you're the Son of God, then command the angels to come down and rescue you. They took all that away from him. They robbed it of him. And he gladly let it go. Now we need to think about the depth to which Jesus went in humbling himself. He went from all the honor of being God. He went from being worshipped by the holy angels. He went from that perfect, sweet fellowship among the Trinity. He went all the way from that to being a frail human, despised, forsaken, mocked, tortured, rejected, and murdered as a criminal. Do you see the enormous gap there? Of where, what he was and had and enjoyed and what he gladly took on. And he had to let all that go. Paul's going to, in the next verse, talk about that word emptied. And we'll talk about that when we get to verse 7. Think with me as to what it must have been like in the fullness of time. In Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, okay. God sent his Son, oh, okay. So in the fullness of time, and the Trinity had already worked all this out, and the Father turns to Jesus and says, it's time. And so Gabriel is dispatched to announce to Mary that she's going to conceive and give birth to Messiah. And then God the Son, the one we now know as Jesus, God the Son, was placed within Mary's womb. And his human nature was there conceived by the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, those two were brought together so that he at that point was fully God and fully man. And yet you couldn't tell at all that he was even in any way God. He was a tiny little embryo. And so what must it have been like for God the Son in that moment when his Father turned to him and said, Son, it's time. You have to let go of all of the advantages of being God that you have always enjoyed. And you're going to get quite the opposite for 33 years. And it's only going to get worse through that time. And the low point is going to be our high point. But you've got a lot to endure. Well, one thing we do know from this passage is that God the Son did not cling desperately to those benefits of being God. He temporarily gave up the glory and the honor and the position that rightly belonged to him. He gave up the advantages of being God. Think about it. He would have to submit himself to two sinners, mom and dad. And like us, they made plenty of mistakes. They were wrong plenty of times. And Jesus had to obey them. And then, and you young people think about this, okay? He was put on the same level as other sinners called brothers and sisters. Can you imagine being the perfect Son of God? I mean, absolutely perfect in every way. And to have to put up with your brothers and sisters. I mean, you think it's hard enough now. Think about Jesus. He really was always right. He would be looked down upon. People would not always realize that he was right. In fact, they very often thought he was wrong. There was even a time where his mom and his brothers thought he was wrong. Dear mom. Son, you're getting a little too far off base here. He wouldn't always get his way. He would not be admired, glorified, or worshipped like he deserved. But in that moment, he wasn't reluctant to let those things go. He did it without regret. He did it without a fight, without an internal struggle. You see, it wasn't at all like the way it would be for us. I mean, if we had whatever glory, honor, position that we might have, authority that we might have, how do we let it go? Kicking and screaming, right? Where they're dragging us off and we're trying desperately to hold on to it. And if you didn't get it, by the way, I'm talking about in those little interactions that you have with the other person, your brother or sister in Christ, and they think you're wrong, and you know you're right, and you don't want to let it go. Now, that all doesn't mean it wasn't grievous to him. It was grievous to him. All of that. But he joyfully laid all of it aside for at least two reasons. To glorify his Father and to save his people. So what Paul does here is to illustrate the best he could the enormity of the gap between what Jesus had always been for all eternity and then what he took on. And Paul tries to reveal what a great possession that Jesus had, and Jesus chose to let it go. The gap between his previous experience in glory to the low point of absolute rejection on the cross is enormous, and it's beyond our ability to fully grasp. And I hope that at some point this week, today even, you will think about that, meditate on that. Think about what Jesus was in all eternity past, fully God, and what all that meant. Try to picture that. Picture him there on the throne. Picture him there with God, and with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the angels worshiping him, you know, for all those ages. And then picture what happened to him on the cross. Absolute rejection. And your mind, it should be boggled by that. Jesus, why would you do that? I don't know. I mean, he says it because I love you, but I don't understand that. I don't know why he loves me. I'm not worth loving. But he's a wonderful Savior, and he so abounds in love. That he looked at that and it's like, it's nothing. I love you. I'm going to do it for you. It'll hurt. It'll hurt a lot. But I love you. And I'm going to do it for you. No question in my mind. Father says it's time. Boom, I'm gone. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He goes joyfully. Oh, it's going to be hard. It's going to be bad. But it's going to be good. Because I'm going to save my people. Well, Jesus though, is a shocking rebuke to us when we insist on holding on to what we think is rightfully ours in each of those interactions with each other. When we don't get what we deserve, we can become obsessed with it. We then lead our thinking to stay consciously focused on what we think we deserve, right? Isn't that a perfect picture of the way we are? Because what happens? After that interaction is over, what do? You keep thinking about it. And then what? You think about it. And what? You think about it again. You're leading your mind to be obsessed with, I just wish that they could see that I'm right. I wish they could see what they did, how they spoke to me, whatever it might be. Like Jesus, though, we must hold loosely any authority, any honor that we might be given in this life. And yes, parents, I know I'm stepping on your toes. Mine are sore from this week. Okay? Because you rightly, okay, if you're a husband, God has given you authority over your wife. If you're parents, God has given you authority over your children. There's all sorts of authority that's legitimate that we have in this life. That doesn't mean that you let your kids get away with, you know, disrespecting your authority. There's a place for discipline in that. But in that moment, how do you respond? Do you respond in a way that gives grace? Or do you respond with, I deserve your respect. I'm going to clobber you verbally or physically for not giving it to me. Is that the way we? No. It's not the way we should respond. Hold loosely to that authority, that honor. Because it's God to give, God's to give and God's to take away from you. The mind of Christ means that we will willingly forego what's rightly ours. We'll let it go. So in each of your many interactions with other believers every day, what is your mindset during that critical point in the situation when it's not the way it should be? When you realize you won't get your way, when the other person doesn't realize that you're right, when in fact they're convinced that you're wrong, when you're not honored, when you're not respected, not loved, not admired, not dealt with in kindness, not dealt with in compassion or understanding or forgiveness. Do you have the mind of Christ then? And by that I mean, are you humble? Do you do what Christ did? You let that, okay, they're disrespecting me right now. I'm letting that part go. And I'm gonna look for what is it that they need me to deal with right now? Now, we may need to come back around, like if it's parents and children, you may need to come back around and say, okay, let's talk about the way you were disrespectful and let's deal with that. But in that interaction, how do you respond? Do you let those things go? Or do you grasp at them in anger or desperation? Are those things more important to you than the need of your brother or sister in that moment? Well, as I said, we're going to respond in worship. I mean, the whole service is worship, yes, but we're moving to another aspect of worship here. We're talking about Jesus, God the Son, who traversed that enormous gap so that he could save his people. And so we gather around his table so that we can worship him there. We can remember him there. And hopefully that worship, that time of worship there and meditation on the Lord's table and what he did will transform us in each of these interactions that we have with one another. And so we gather around his table. We should at this point worship God the Son. We should worship Jesus. Think about how exalted he had been and think about how low he descended. How low did he ascend or descend? He descended into absolute rejection on the cross. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was tortured. He was murdered. He was stripped of everything that he had a right to. He laid it all down so he could save his people. That's why he did all of that. And so let's worship him together as we partake of the Lord's table.